How many of you truly enjoy a good old thunderstorm? A few of us, yeah. The howling winds, the pounding rain, the sudden strikes of thunder, or even the booming sounds that rattles the home, the streaks of lightning that fill the sky. A good thunderstorm can provoke a range of emotions in our life. It can bring to surface fear and panic, but it can also inspire awe and wonder. And so whether turbulent or peaceful, most of us have at one point or another been captivated by the beauty and the majesty that is displayed in a storm. Scripture teaches us that God has revealed himself through his creation. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verse number 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." And so I would say that nothing showcases God's ultimate power more convincingly than that of a thunderstorm. And as David watched a fierce storm tear across the land, he catches a glimpse of God, and he hears the resounding voice of the Almighty and the clashes of thunder that filled the sky. Psalm 29 was written to help us to see what David saw in the storm. It was written to help us see the glory and the majesty of the Creator. So David wrote descriptively so that we too could hear what he heard that night, that we could hear what he heard in the roaring thunder or the rushing winds, that we might hear the voice of the one who created it, that we might hear the voice of the one who controls it, that we might hear the voice of the one who conveys his sovereignty and displays his power in and through the storm. So you read through this psalm, you'll notice the phrase, "the voice of the Lord" appears 7 times. And in that repetition, it's emphasizing the divine presence of God in our natural world. Psalm begins with a call to praise. Look at verses 1 and 2. There he says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array." Now, that first phrase there that says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty." Some of your translations render it the mighty ones, or perhaps your translation says heavenly beings. Whichever translation you might have and whatever term you might see in verse number 1, it's referring to what we would call angels. That's who this is being directed to. As you read through Revelation 4, we clearly see that heaven is a place of worship. And so this psalm begins by urging the heavenly host to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And that word ascribe means to acknowledge that these things are true of God, and he desires our admiration because of them. That word ascribe appears 3 times in rapid succession. The whole section culminates in verse number 2 with the command to worship the Lord in holy array, which means in everything that we do, we must be consistent in giving God the glory and the praise that he deserves. We see this all throughout Scripture. I'm going to give you a few places. Consider Matthew chapter 5, verse number 16. There it says to let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus instructs us to let our light shine through the good works that we do so that God would be glorified and displayed in and through the good works that are done by his children. Then in John chapter 15, it says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Now, I want you to understand, in the context of John 15, the fruit that's being spoken of here is the fruit of love, joy, peace. He's telling us to bear the fruit of patience, kindness, and goodness, that we would bear much faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We, as God's children, have been called to bear much fruit so that God can be glorified in the bearing of that fruit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says that, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." So because we've been purchased by a price, and that price is the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and so because we've been purchased through the blood of Jesus, we are commanded to glorify God in our attitudes and in our actions. The things that we do, as well as in the things that we think about. So we're to glorify God in and through all things. It goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that, "But we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." What that's saying is, in the process of our salvation, that there is a sanctification that happens in our lives as we grow to know more about God and submit ourselves to His will and walk in obedience to His word. I've said it before, but it bears repeating, that there are three stages to our salvation. Salvation occurs in a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. When you fully submit yourself unto Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, at that moment, you're saved. You're saved from the penalty of sin, and that penalty is death, eternal separation from God. So at the moment of your salvation, you are saved from the penalty of sin. That's past tense now. There is a sense that as believers in Christ, we are currently being saved. That's a present tense. That's an active tense. We are being saved from the practice of sin in our lives. And that salvation process is what we refer to in the church as sanctification. It is growing in Christ-like maturity, putting more separation between our sin as we grow and develop in our knowledge of the Lord. We do this with great hope and anticipation to that future salvation. And the future salvation is that we will be at one point, at one time, either when Christ returns or when He calls us home to be with Him, we will be forever set free from the very presence of sin. And that is the glorification process. And so what Paul is saying is, in that act of sanctification, in that act of becoming more and more like Christ in our attitude and in our actions, then that in and of itself brings glory unto God the Father. So here's the point. We exist to glorify God. Therefore, we should be careful to honor Him in everything that we do. We should honor Him in all things that we say, and in all things in which we think and reflect upon. We should always give Him the praise and worship that He and He alone is worthy to receive. The psalm begins with a call to praise. David now gives us the cause for praise. Here he describes the Lord's omnipotent control over nature as evidence in the thunderstorm in which he was watching. As I already said, Scripture clearly teaches us that God reveals Himself through His creation. And when we witness the natural wonders of the world, if we're being thoughtful and if we're being honest, then we would testify that there is a God who designed it all. Not only does He design it all, He controls it all. And as just as David did, when we reflect upon a powerful storm, we should hear the voice of the Lord speaking to our hearts, proclaiming His authority over everything that He has created. Listen to how He descriptively portrays the storm in which He is watching. Look at verse 3. It says, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Sirion or Mount Hermon like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everything says glory." In dramatic descriptive terms, David writes about a thunderstorm that starts somewhere over the Mediterranean Sea. As you follow the progression of these verses, you'll see that the storm takes landfall somewhere in the north, in the mountains of Lebanon, in the northern part of Israel, but it doesn't just stay there. It continues to move eastward over to the land of Mount Hermon. There it turns south and it travels about 200 miles to Kadesh, into the wilderness, where apparently at that point the storm must have dispersed. So David is watching and observing and recording all that he sees. I want you to notice the massive force of this storm. According to the text, it says the thunderstorm breaks in pieces the massive cedar trees of Lebanon. And the storm makes Lebanon and Mount Hermon, the text says, skip like a calf. And what that means is that he's describing the fact that the thunder is so loud that it literally shakes the ground beneath them. In verse number 8, he says that it even shakes the wilderness. According to verse number 9, so dreadfully loud is the thunder that it makes the deer go into labor and give birth. Its mighty winds and flashes of lightning strip the forest bare. And God's powerful voice, remember, it's the symbol of His authority. God's powerful voice stirs the people to praise Him. And as the faithful worship in His temple, they see the awesome power of the storm. And they see the mighty strength of God. And back in verse 9, it says that the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve, strips the forest bare, and in His temple everything says glory. From the power of the storm, they realize that the voice of the Lord is even more powerful than the storm in which they were experiencing. Even more full of majesty. And so collectively they cry out with their voice and declare glory. I want you to notice something really beautiful happens in this moment. Because now, the earthly temple joins their voices with the heavenly temple so that they can both collectively ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. The display of God's awesome power should stir us all to worship Him. All who worship God's majesty should shout and declare glory. Because in His temple, everyone shouts. A few of you. In His temple, everyone shouts glory. In God's word, there are three different temples that are mentioned. Let me help you with this. And the temple is representative of the very presence of God. So in our text this morning, we see two of those clearly identified. There's the heavenly temple. We see that in verse number 1. This is the place where David describes the angels giving glory to God before his throne in heaven. So we have the heavenly temple, but there's also the earthly temple. This is the place where God's presence was manifested among his people. God's presence was there within the Holy of Holies. There in the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant is where God's presence dwelt among his people. And this is the place where God's people went to offer their sacrifices of worship unto him. So we see the heavenly temple, and there was the earthly temple, but there's a third temple, and that is the living temple. And so as New Testament believers, our bodies are now the dwelling place of the Almighty God. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So now, reading this today, the living temples should join their voice with the earthly temple as we join our voice with the heavenly temple, and all of God's people with unified voice would ascribe unto the Lord the glory and the praise that he and he alone deserves. And David is taking all of this in as he's witnessing a massive storm move across the land. He's declaring God's sovereignty over all of the earth. And in doing so, he's about to reflect on a significant event from the past while also giving comforting words to us that might be in the midst of a storm today. Look at verse number 10. There he says that the Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. Here we see how God rules over nature, sits as king. The text says, at the flood. David is not talking about the current storm in which he is witnessing. No, David looked back. He looked back into history at the most catastrophic weather event that has ever occurred. David is talking about the flood. How do we know that? Well, outside of Genesis chapters 7 through 11, this is the only place in the scripture that we find this Hebrew term for flood. In fact, the Hebrew term was a unique term that was only used to describe the great flood of Noah's day. So David is looking back and he's making a comparison to the most catastrophic weather event to have ever occurred. And as the waters flooded and covered the earth, destroying everything that wasn't within the ark, David is reminding us that God was on his throne. Because he always has been and always will be. God was on his throne. He was in charge. He sent the rain. He opened up the foundations of the deep. Then when it was the appropriate time, he stopped the rain. Then he waited for the waters to recede and for the land to dry out. And then he brought Noah and his family out of the ark. And just as God overpowered the wickedness of humanity in Noah's day, the Lord is king over all of the earth, even now. And so when the storm of God's judgment falls upon the wicked, those who belong to him are kept safe. Just as Noah and his family were safe when they entered into the ark. I want you to think of it like this. Noah's ark was a representative of Christ himself. Because we who are in Christ, if you are in Christ, then you are safe from God's coming judgment upon the world. But the only way you can be safe is if you're in Christ. Just like in Noah's day, the only way that they could be safe is if they were in the ark. Romans chapter 8, verse number 1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I want to take a moment for us to consider some of the ways of in which the ark symbolizes what Christ does for us. First of all, I want you to notice how the ark was Noah's vessel of refuge. It was the place appointed by God to save Noah and his family, save them from the terrible judgment that he was about to bring upon the wickedness of humanity. And so the ark is representative of Jesus Christ himself, because Jesus is our salvation. He's our salvation from the terrifying judgment of hell and eternal separation from God. That's why we have John chapter 5, verse number 24. There it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Then it says, "and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." According to Genesis chapter 6, there was only one door to the ark. There was only one way in which they could enter into the ark in order to receive protection for the judgment that was to come. Clearly, we see the connection. I hope you can. That Jesus is the only door. Jesus is the only way that we can enter into for the presence of God and protection from his wrath and condemnation. There's no other way. There's no other door. Scripture tells us in John chapter 14, verse number 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He's the only way. Thirdly, consider this. The ark was secured, meaning the door was shut, literally by God himself. Scripture tells us that in Genesis chapter 7, verse number 16. It was God himself that shut the door. So may you know that when you enter into a relationship with Christ, when you enter into that relationship, God and God alone is the one that secures and protects that relationship. God is the one that sees to it that that relationship that is based upon faith in Jesus, God is the one that sees to it that that relationship is sealed and secured. Jesus says in John chapter 10, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Eternal security is based upon the work of Christ, not upon us. When you enter into that relationship with God through faith in his Son, then God is the one that protects that relationship. Finally, I would say there are a lot of similarities between Christ and the ark. I'll just give one last one. And that is that God kept the door of mercy. God is the one that kept the door of the ark opened right until the very end. But when the appointed time for judgment had come, then the time for God's grace was over, and it was now time for his judgment to be released. I hope we can see the connection. The beautiful reality is that God has given us the great privilege and the responsibility to go and to share the gospel with all people in all places. Which means, in this very moment, the door to God's mercy is open. It's open. Which means there's still hope. There's still a chance. There's still an opportunity for you to submit and surrender your life unto the Savior. But how long will that door be open? We have no idea. We have no idea. The time will come, and it will come suddenly, when the door to God's mercy will be shut. And then His wrath and judgment will fall upon the wicked. And if there were ever an event to put on full display the majestic power of God over nature and in judgment, I believe that that event is the flood itself, to which David is reflecting and making the connection in Psalm 29. The flood, like the storm that he was experiencing, shouts a clear and incontestable message that the Lord is King forever. And then in verse number 11, David wraps it all up, and he offers words of comfort in our present circumstance and situation. Verse 11 says that the Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. So in the abundance of God's grace, He gives His people peace and strength. As the people of God, when we face those storms in life, whether they be literal or figuratively, when we face those storms in life, rather than being in fear, we can be strengthened in faith. Because the Lord is King forever. When the winds howl around us, when the waves crash against us, we should continue to glorify God because He alone deserves our praise. In the good seasons of life and in the hard moments of living, we are to ascribe unto Him the glory and His majesty forever. And so I was reading and preparing and reflecting upon the message for this week. I came across an interesting story that goes back into August of 2017. A significant event happened in August of 2017. Some of you would recall it just with that date. That is the summer in which Hurricane Harvey hit the Gulf Coast with unprecedented force, causing catastrophic floods. 68 people lost their lives in that storm. That storm brought an estimated value of damage in excess of $125 billion. Amidst the chaos and the destruction, there emerged an amazing story of remarkable faith and divine providence. Nestled in one of the worst affected neighborhoods, there was a small church that had compassionate people, a small church that decided to open up their facility to take in those people that were affected by the storm. And so this church opened their doors and provided individuals in need with food and water and a place of safety. But the rains kept coming, and as the thunder clouds were still happening outside, and the trigger of those storms in the moment began to bring fear among the people that more devastation was going to be brought into their lives. So in the midst of another rainstorm, and as the anxiety was beginning to kick in among the people that were gathered, seeing the panic among the people, it was the pastor that stood up and began to read unto those that were gathered from the 29th song. And his voice carried over the sound of the rain and the wind, and he read the verse that says that the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. He was reminding them that God was sovereign in the midst of their storm, just as he was sovereign in the midst of the storm in which David was writing about. And his sovereignty was to be relied upon in the midst of their fear. And as he spoke, something remarkable happened, because the atmosphere within that church began to change. Having been reminded of the sovereignty and the power and the glory of God as revealed to us in the scriptures, the heart and the minds of the people shifted. And in that moment, they were able to no longer be in fear, but in an expression of faith, they could declare with one another with strong voice, "Glory, glory, glory." The church, just like David, reminds us that no matter how fierce the storm is in our lives, that God's voice can be heard. His strength can be felt, and his peace can be experienced. But the only way that we can receive the strength and the peace of God is by submitting ourselves unto Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of our lives. If we'll do that, then we can see those seasons, moments, storms of our lives from a completely different lens. But we can see the power and the majesty of God on full display, all the while remaining confident and hopeful of our salvation, because our salvation is secured by God in Christ through Him, and that our God sits on His throne. He's not asleep at the throne. He's not distracted. Our God rules and reigns, and His people ought to worship Him and glorify Him in every aspect of our lives. One of the ways that we can glorify God is by understanding the beautiful power of forgiveness in our own lives. And as God's children, as recipients of His grace, may we be faithful in demonstrating that grace to other people by offering forgiveness when those wounds are still fresh in our lives. That means we're done. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. God, thank you for this church and for the journey that we are on. God, I thank you so much for the privilege to be able to take time to systematically and intentionally go through the scriptures in such a way that we can have a wealth of information in our lives that we can depend upon, rely upon, turn to in the midst of the struggles and heartaches that we experience in life. So God, thank you for the journey through the book of Psalms and what we've experienced and what we've learned to this point. Thank you for the beautiful gift of forgiveness that we have received from you. God, help us to rightfully extend it to others. And God, in this moment, Father, help us to cast our burdens at your feet, turning them over to you, trusting in your sovereign rule and reign over all aspects. God, may we be encouraged today. In the midst of the storm, whether it's clear skies outside or there's storm clouds in our life, whatever is happening, Father, help us always to remember your sovereignty in and over and through all things. May we rely upon you for our strength and for the peace that we need in this life. And for those that haven't fully submitted their lives unto you, oh Father, may today be a day of salvation in their lives. May today be the defining moment where they stop trying to do the good that they think they ought to do, but rather, Father, may they fully submit and surrender their lives into your Son. God, help us to make thoughtful decisions in this moment that would honor and glorify you. And God, may you be pleased by what you see and what you hear from us as we sing this final song together. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.